And we're looking at 3:7 through 3:19. And as you recall from this morning, our outline is as follows. Psalm 95, it's warning. 3:7 through 11. Psalm 95, it's warning. Hebrews 3:7 through 11. Number 2, Psalm 95, it's application. Hebrews 3:12 through 15. And then finally, in the third point, Psalm 95, it's reinforcement, Psalm 3:16 through 19. And it's reinforced in two ways, by rhetorical question, 16 through 18, and by a reasoned, rational conclusion, verse 19. So let's begin tonight with an exposition of that. Psalm 95, it's warning. Hebrews 3:7 through 11. Now we're going to try to get through to the end of this chapter, not thoroughly, but as sort of a semi-thorough, and then we'll come back to certain parts of it on Wednesday evening. So the warning about it, and number one thing we want to note is the authority of the words. Verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And that's a reminder, is that we're not looking at human opinion or human interpretation. We're looking at the words of the Holy Spirit. Then in verses 8 through 11, you have the relevancy of the words. The relevancy of the words in terms of two things. Number one, in terms of Israel's sin, verses 8 and 9. Number two, in terms of God's response. Now, why would we divide verses 8 and 9 from verses 10 and 11? Can anyone give me the reason why? You should be able to tell me. Why do we divide verses 8 and 9 and then break off and divide verses 10 and 11? What is the breaking word? Come on, guys, you know this. Therefore, so we have the relevancy of these words in Psalm 95 in terms of Israel's sin, verses 8 and 9, and in terms of God's response, verses 10 and 11. In terms of their sin, 8 and 9, in terms of God's response in verses 10 and 11. Now, notice a very important pattern picks up. And the pattern that is picked up in the teaching of these verses is extremely important. It is the you, they pattern. The you, they pattern. That's the basis on which he teaches. And so notice in 3, 7, and 8. And you may want to mark this, at least mentally do it. Psalm 95 begins in verse, last half of verses 7. It says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Notice the you-they parallel. The you-they parallel. And he does not hesitate to say there is a definite parallel and a definite link between what you may do and what they may do. He's simply saying this. Everything in Psalm 95 is repeatable. It can all be done over again, and you can repeat it. This is very hard to get across because we tend to think this way. We are believers and the rest of the people are unbelievers. And you're correct. There are only two kinds of people in the Word of God, the saved and the lost, the believer and the unbeliever. And we so lock in on that that we forget there is massive unbelief among believers. There is massive unbelief among believers, and the author of Hebrews is trying to get that across. You folks today are in the same boat and may commit the same sin that they did. You, they. I had someone come up this morning and say afterwards, boy, that was a great message for unbelievers. And I was too tired, so I didn't say anything. And I wanted to say, my dear, it was all about you. It was all about us. It was all about me. Have we believed in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation? Yes. But are we infected massively by unbelief? And the answer to that is yes also. And so, in verse 7 and 8, you hear his voice as when they provoked me. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they, wow, I'm glad this doesn't apply to me. They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And what happens to the you part? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart. You see the word anyone in verse 12? Anyone? That is a singular pronoun. It means any single particular one. And see the word you? That's plural. So anyone is singular. You is plural. So if we'd paraphrase it, if anyone singular, any single one of you, plural, anyone among believers. And so he's not only talking to believers, he's talking to you and to me. Individually and singularly is the theme of this section. So notice that you, they pattern, which simply says there is a link, it's clear, and it is between you and them. And you, not just the church, but you individually. Once again, verse 12, take care, brethren, let there should be in any one of you singular pronoun, of you plural pronoun. So it's any and you, any among you, the body of believers. And so it's very personal in his application. Now notice verse 12. Begins to give us the application of it. Verse 12 begins with the application. Let me state what I believe is the theme, and I think you'll see this as we move on. The theme of 12 through 15 is simply this. Heart disease. What it is and what it does. Now test that out as we go through the passage and see if that isn't truly the theme or the core of what he's driving at. Heart disease. What it is and what it does. And notice in verse 12, you've got a couple of applications defining the word heart. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any of you an evil heart. Christians he's talking to. An unbelieving heart. He's talking to Christians in falling away from the living God. And so the danger is the danger of heart disease. Now notice also the urgency of the message. Heart disease, what it is and what it does, it's evil. Can you imagine anyone being carted off and, well, let's say you're on the way home tonight, and you see the lights flashing behind you and you're pulled over, and the officer says, I suspect that you do not believe God. Don't you know that's against the law in this country? Can you imagine going to court on such a basis? Stealing, sure, that's sin. But unbelief isn't sin, is it? Well, that's going to be one of the features that we'll see in this particular thing here. And notice, therefore, the urgency. And what he does, then, is this. You may repeat their sin. There can be a parallel. Therefore, here are a set of warnings. Here's what you must and need to do. And notice the urgency that is woven throughout this passage. First of all, verse 12. Take care. Blepete, blepo. It means watch out. Look at this. Verse 13, that's an imperative. Verse 13, but encourage. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear. Verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore be diligent. So notice, shot through the passage are warnings to be careful, to encourage, to fear, and finally to be diligent. So this is serious, serious matter. Now, the pedagogy of this passage is found in verses 16 through 19. And we'll develop that when we get to it in a few minutes, but let me say something about it, that this method of teaching is to ask a question to make you think, then make you answer. Can you see that? Here's the let's think part. For who provoked him when they had heard? That's to ask you to think. And you would think of the wrong answer. And he knows that. When Israel was in Egypt, who provoked God? The Egyptians did, didn't they? The Pharaohs? But that's the wrong answer. And so when he says, who provoked them? When he think about it. Does your thoughts lead you back to Egypt? Well, that's a wrong answer. What's the right answer? Verse 16, did not all those who came out of Egypt? Why, that's Israel. You mean the people that angered and provoked God were not the Egyptians? You mean they were his own people? That's striking, isn't it? You would think it would be his enemies. Instead, it was his own people. We often look, do we not, at unbelievers out there that do not know Christ and say, boy, God must be angry with them. Probably not so much so as he is with us. We tend to depersonalize it. And then you come down to verse 17, with whom? Was he angry 40 years? With whom? Well, then the answer, and notice the answer, the response suggests the answer, doesn't it? In other words, he asks you a question, and so you won't answer it incorrectly. He gives you the answer. Isn't that the way it's put together? Who provoked them when they had heard? I'm not going to let you answer that yourself. Let me give you the answer by asking another question. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt with Moses? Isn't that the answer? Yes. And then in verse 17, with whom was he angry for 40 years? And he figures that we probably won't answer that one correctly either. So he says, let me give you the answer before you attempt to answer. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Back once again, a question to make you think. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into your rest? But I don't trust you to answer that. I'll give you the answer. Here it is. To those who were disobedient. And then the whole thing comes together in a conclusion in verse 19. And so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. And at the end of chapter 3, he says, let's leave the Israelites alone. They're dead. They're gone. They displease God. They never enter the land. Now, chapter 4, let me talk to you and apply those lessons that are so important. All right, let's go back then to verses 12 and 13 and talk about the danger of unbelief. And I will mention four things that I think are in the text, I'm sure in the text, that tell us about unbelief. Number one, and I think we can start with two of these things. Number one, Unbelief, and I'll just put a U up there for it, unbelief is pervasive. Unbelief among Christians is pervasive. And by the word pervasive, I mean it's spreading, it's catching, it's communicable. In the book of Galatians, Paul selects an illustration for something that is pervasive and just, what is it? It's pervasive. A little blank blanks the whole lump. What is it? A little leaven. And the emphasis is that leaven is a good illustration of pervasive influence. Well, in this section, he is going to tell us that evil, that unbelieving heart, is pervasive. And if you focus on the word evil, focus on the word evil. In New Testament Greek, there were two words that are consistently translated evil. One is kakas. The other is paneros. And they both mean evil. They both mean evil. However, in New Testament use, they have a little distinction, and it's an important one. Kakos is passive evil. It's just inherently bad, but it's passive. Can I put it this way? I am kakos. I don't care whether you are or not. If you choose to be, you may. But I'm not going to push it on you. Paneros was used in a different way. It was used for evil that is pervasive and active. To put it a different way, I am evil and I will do everything I can do to make you join me. I want you to be evil too. Let me give you an illustration of the word in the book of Galatians. Chapter 1. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Now he had the choice of two words. He could simply say this age is kakas. It's bad. It's evil. But he didn't say that. He said this age is paneros, meaning it is pervasively evil. It wants to infect you. Can you see the two different kinds in English? Are there certain people that are bad? And they don't care whether you're bad or not. Do you ever see the other kind of person that's bad and they will do everything in their power to get you to join them? They will try to pull you down. Well, the Greeks distinguished that idea in the two kinds of evil. And going back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about the evil and he uses the word paneros, the pervasively evil. In other words, a little unbelief will become more unbelief, will become more unbelief, and will become more unbelief. Unbelief will affect you. It will affect other hearts. It will spread in the church. It is pervasive. And pervasive, once again, spreading, catching, communicable. Unbelief is pervasive. It starts little, but it always grows. All right, second. Well, I went wide over my second point, didn't I? I said, first of all, it's pervasive. And two, I said, from the meaning of the word, it is actively evil. And third, unbelief creates distance. But before we look at that, let me say this. There, I think, have to be distinguished between two kinds of unbelief. There is the unbelief of ignorance. People who have never heard the name of Christ are unbelievers. But it's unbelief in the face of ignorance. But there is another kind. Unbelief in the presence of truth. Now, those are two different things, are they not? Unbelief that comes out of ignorance, but the kind of unbelief that knows the truth. Do you know the only kind that is here tonight, the only kind, is unbelief in the presence of truth? And did you notice that this is what Hebrews 3 and 4 is talking about? Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. It's not the unbelief of ignorance. It's the unbelief in the presence of truth. Chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, i.e., we're not ignorant. We have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith on those who heard. So he's talking about unbelief in the presence of truth. Now let me ask, are you still with me? Would you agree that all of the people who have truth, who are exposed to the teaching of the Word of God, that we have epidemic unbelief in our midst? Well, if you want to say no, fine. But for myself, I find unbelief rampant, don't you? Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I know that's true. And I always do it. Don't you? Or do we rarely do it, or never do it? This is a passage to believers about our own condition of faithlessness. Now, with this in mind then, what does unbelief do? Number one, unbelief creates distance. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away. The word falling away is the word that we have in English, apostasy. And it's an idea that simply means to keep away. To keep a distance, to make a distance. So, an unbelieving heart does what? It makes a distance. It creates a distance from the living God. Unbelief separates me from God. Now, I'm not talking about the separation that makes you a lost person. I'm talking about the kind of things that is involved in our fellowship. What does unbelief do? It breaks fellowship with the Lord. Not our salvation, but it does break our fellowship from the living God. Sin creates distance. But I think even more telling is the remark in verse 13 that talks about the last three words, the deceitfulness of sin. In what way is sin deceitful? In what way is sin deceitful? Now, I'm going to diagram this in a way that I'll be able to give you the meaning of the word, what it means to be deceitful, and I'm writing it this way. Notice in verse 12, the last words are deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin would be a statement against about all sin, wouldn't it? Anything particular? Very important that you mark in your Bible that in the Greek New Testament, it does not say deceitfulness of sin. It does not say that. It says deceitfulness of the sin. Deceitfulness of the sin. And the word the definite article, particularizes. So he's not saying sin in general. This may be true of sin in general, but that's not his thought. He's not talking about the deceitfulness of sin in general. He's talking about the deceitfulness of particular sin. And what would that be? Can you guess? What's the context? The sin of unbelief. And so he is talking about the deceitfulness of the sin of unbelief. Very important that you insert before the word sin, the sin, because the article particularizes, the article specifies, the article makes definite. He is not talking about sin in general. He's talking about the sin of unbelief. So he concludes by warning about the deceitfulness of the sin of unbelief. Now, what is there about the sin of unbelief that is so deceitful? And think this through. Number one, by seeming so harmless. It seems to be so harmless. And doesn't this get fed in from the outside and from the inside both? Man, human viewpoint, does not even call unbelief sin, does it? Take a class in ethics. And will it be pointed out to you that unbelief in God is sin? It's harmless. There are certain things that are sin, stealing, lying, cheating, etc., etc. And they're biggies as far as man is concerned, but there's only one big one as far as God is concerned. And that's God gets very angry when in our mental attitude we do not believe Him. It's also interesting that since sin, unbelief is sin, the chief sin is really mental attitude, isn't it? It's not what we do per se, it's the way we think. And its harmlessness is what makes it so dangerous. Man's viewpoint does not even call unbelief sin. Parenthesis, can you imagine being arrested for unbelief in God's promises? That's why it is so deceiving. It seems so harmless. But I think there's another reason, is, and this one I do not like. I think it is true. So deceitful because of the way it disguises itself. Now, I'm not saying these are per se unbelief. And yet, let's face it, many of the time, most of the time, they are. And we don't call it unbelief. It disguises itself as worry, discouragement, apprehension, concern. Oh, that makes it better, doesn't it? That's not half as bad. I'm very concerned. And that could well be, there's nothing wrong with concern, but that could well be a cover-up by I just don't believe God. And you think of worry. And how do you deal with it? As we said, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him. Well, if I am carrying my care, what am I not doing? I am not casting it on Him because of what? He can't handle it very well. He can't handle it as well as I'm clever. I'm really clever. I'm cute. I know how to handle these things, and I do not want to produce a guilt trip, and I think we often do. Remember, there can be physiological problems in your body that can affect your mental attitude. You know that. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we allow worry and discouragement and concern and apprehension to be the drumbeat of our life. Now, in one sense, I don't have I have a different problem with that, because to me, one of the greatest things about life, and I love it, I love it. Little four-letter word. Risk. Risk. I love risk. I don't know why. I guess I'm nuts. I don't know. I just love risk. Dave Drum, you got your license now. Engines quit. On airplanes. Are you willing to take the risk?
There you go.
Thumbs up. You bet. That's a thrill of life, is taking risk. If you don't do it, you won't have any friends. Risk takers don't have friends. I mean, those who will not take risk don't have friends, do they? Because after all, didn't you befriend a person once and they hurt you? Don't ever do it again. Don't ever trust anyone again. Draw into your shell. Don't take any risks, and life will be wonderful. And consequently, the way it harms, it disguises itself, is very, very serious. I can think of a last reason why the sin of unbelief is so easily deceptive, and that's this. Faith is so easy to profess. Faith is easy to profess. I don't know about you, but I do it all the time, don't you? I'm trusting the Lord for this and that, and really and not. I'm on the inside, I'm a mess. I'm worried sick, but you're not supposed to be that, so say you're not. And don't we play that game as Christians? We're not this, but we're supposed to be this, so pretend to be that. It's called hypocrisy. And Christianity is laden with hypocrisy. And I hope that this you find the same as I do. This really hurts. This makes me bleed. I don't like this, but I know one thing. God always takes His word and hurts to heal. He always hurts to heal, never any other reason. And so, the deceitfulness of sin, we can understand why He comes onto that in this particular passage. Now, finally, Psalm 95, it's reinforcement. And we want to do, and will do on Wednesday, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. But I wanted you to see the overview of where we're going on it. And notice you have your questions. By the way, the two types of questions, to make us think and to make us answer. The emphatic word, you might want to underline it, in verse 16 is an emphatic pronoun, who. So there's your key. For who provoked him? Verse 17. With whom? Verse 18. To whom? And it's that's the emphasis, is on who did this happen to. And it's a key word in the passage. And this brings us around to the conclusion in verse 19. We see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. By the way, in case you haven't caught it, in our study, we're at a very neat place. I didn't plan it that way. But what is the greatest chapter in the Word of God on faith? Hebrews 11. What is the greatest passage on unbelief? Hebrews 3 and 4. So it's kind of neat the way it worked out. I didn't plan it that way, though maybe I should say I planned it that way, but that wouldn't be true. But they have come together nicely. And in thinking about Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 3, I didn't think of it this morning, and that's why I didn't say it, but I just thought of it this afternoon. And my thought was, the greatest chapter on faith, and here's the greatest chapter on unbelief in the Word of God. And they come together very beautifully and very nicely. Now, let me take the rest of our time and give you some observations that I have made And we do not have time for yours tonight, but we do have time for mine. One, the truths of Hebrews 3 and 4 are applied only to a redeemed people. Don't talk of the unbeliever. Don't think of him. The truths of Hebrews 3 and 4 are applied to a redeemed people. In other words, guys, this is us. We're talking and God is talking to us individually and corporately. And we know it's individual and corporate. Remember, because of the words, the two pronouns in verse 12, any one of you, one is singular, you is plural. So he's not talking to the church. He's saying, if 99% of you are people who know how to believe the Lord under pressure, if that describes 99% of you, then I want to talk to the one guy out there that isn't doing it. So this is a very personal, applicable thing. Now, if you want to think in terms, by the way, of parallel, of some 2 million people, and I guess this is really a second point, of some 2 million Israelites, only two, Caleb and Joshua, managed to trust the Lord, and I doubt that the figures vary much now, do they? Caleb and Joshua are the only two, and we will look in our next lesson, if we get to it, in Numbers 13, of how this all came about, and how two men said to the 2 million people, we can do it. And the majority rejects this. So the truths of Hebrews 3 and 4 are applied to redeemed people. Number two, those who experience rest on a daily basis are an extreme minority. They are an extreme minority, and I would support that by the experience of Israel. Two out of some 2 million made it. Number two, the entry of Israel into Canaan symbolized rest. And it was rest in what sense? Rest in the sense that God provided His people's needs. Entry of Israel into Canaan symbolized rest. Rest in the sense that God provided for His people's needs. And as you well know, as Israel marched from Egypt, they marched right up to the southern boundary of Palestine. What was the southern boundary of Palestine? Kadesh. That was the southernmost place in the land. And they came up to it and they said, no, we can't enter in. It will not work. The people are big. All we can see is giants. And I don't want to oversimplify, but you know, there are only two things you can see in life. God or giants. And it's always that choice. We see God or we see giants. And this is going to be part of the extremely important lesson that is involved here. Number three, I think, or whatever. Hebrews 3 and 4 present one of the greatest paradoxes in Scripture. They present one of the greatest paradoxes in Scripture. God delivered them with miraculous power, but they could not believe Him to give them a drink of water. And that's a paradox. It is ridiculous. You think again in the age in which we live, Jesus Christ came out of the grave. Man, that's power. He came out of the grave. But, paradox, He can't meet my needs. I can't trust Him. I got to work it out all myself. And I've got to be an ingenious little idiot. And I'm talking to myself. and finagle my way out, finagle my way in. I've got to worry myself sick because I don't have a boyfriend, I don't have a girlfriend, and I'm getting older and I'm getting lonely. Come on, it's got to happen. And so what do? We go off on the chase. Have you ever seen more miserable people that are trying than people that are trying to find a wife or a husband? I mean, if a girl, to me, it reads. Sometimes guy even, be careful, she's on the prowl. She's after a husband. And you can read it, and very often that works, doesn't it? You get a husband, and then what happens? He wasn't the one that God had for you in the first place, and you spend the rest of your life picking up pieces. Instead, I like the way I was taught this in school. He's Dr. Bob Jones, the old man, used to say, now boys and girls, he said, some of you are worried about finding a wife or a husband. And he says, I want to encourage you to forget it. He says, here's the way it works. You decide that you're going to pursue the will of God for your life. And you put all of your efforts into that. And you start down that road. Then all of a sudden, you look over at your right, and there's a girl on the same road. And you take her hand, and you marry her, and walk the rest of the way. Now, I know that sounds simple. But isn't that the best environment in which to meet a husband or wife? In the environment of seeking God's will and giving all of your efforts to that? And so often we don't settle for that. Because you say, I'm pursuing God's will, I want it so badly, but oh, he's so good looking and so wonderful. He doesn't give a rip about God's will. Or anything of this sort, but he's a nice guy. And then you announce the delusion of all delusions. I remember in Stonington, Willa Coleman is a little ageless black lady. Willa is a wonderful, wonderful lady. She always gets me down and says, now Chester, I want you to be quiet. I need to tell you some things you need to know. And Will is the kind of person, you just love it. And I know that in Stonington, if I stop 5 minutes earlier, Willa will speak up in the class and say, it's not time yet, you've got 5 more minutes, would you please continue to teach? And that's Willa. She's a very successful lady. She was an executive at Chase Manhattan in New York, and she's a neat lady. She won for 3 years in a row commendation from the Navy for running the best kitchen in the world. But at any rate, Willis said, now, and I asked how some lady was that had been to the previous meetings, and she said, well, now listen, Chester, let me tell you something if you don't know this. He says, let me tell you the greatest delusion that women have. They think they can love a man enough to change him. And you may say, oh, how many girls have married and you were a rescue mission? I mean, you were going to give this guy what he never had. You were going to get him on the right path. You're going to make up for the abuse that he had at home or the neglected home. And you marry him, and what is he? He's a bum. You will never change him. And you say, well, if I serve him good meals, and if I do nice things to him, and if I love him enough, he'll come to change, won't he? That's a delusion. It doesn't mean this can't happen, because 1 Peter says it can. But as a general rule, this does not happen. Okay. Next principle, maybe the last. The consequences of unbelief are expressed in the most emphatic way. God, quote, swears, end quote, that unbelief will never inherit rest. it's enough for him to say it, but he does more than that. He swears that you will not enter into my rest. All right, that should prepare us then for the rest of Hebrews chapter 4. And if you wish to avoid this, I would suggest you probably can safely come with mild conscience, a mild to medium conscience on Wednesday, but don't come next Sunday. Because we're going to begin chapter 4, we'll set Israel behind us and say, now it's all about you. And we'll start there next Sunday. Father, we're thankful once again for your word, for its matchless veracity, for its truthfulness. And we admit that we live as though you have never promised anything. We live as though your promises were just so much talk, and yet they are reality. And help us to learn from this book of Hebrews how important it is to live a life of faith in Christ's name. Amen.